I want to thank you all who make an extra effort to be here on time every Sunday morning. Go ahead and take your Bibles, open them to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 13. We're going to be spending most of our time there this morning, but we will also be in 1 Kings 15. So go ahead and take a ribbon, stick it there as well. So the title of this lesson today is, Who is Abijah Anyway? So I want to sort of informal pop quiz here for those of you who are here this morning. I want you to tell me, without opening your Bibles yet, without looking at the passage, tell me three things that you know about Abijah. All right? Got nothing, huh? He was king of Judah. All right. That's all right. Anybody got anything else? You tell me. We're gonna find out. We're gonna find out this morning. All right. So, anybody got anything else? Any other little factoids you can tell me about Abijah? And the answer is probably gonna be no. I can see Grandpa back there. The wheels are turning. He's like, I'm gonna get this. Now, if I asked you to tell me three things about David or three things about Solomon, it'd probably be a lot more memorable to you, right? And the reason we don't know very much about Abijah, or we don't really pay much attention to him, is for a couple of reasons. First of all, the guy was only king for 3 years in Judah. And he didn't leave a particularly memorable legacy. But we're going to spend the rest of this morning looking at Abijah. And the subtitle of my lesson today is Four Things That Will Be Guaranteed to Get Your Kids Into Hell. And what's he talking about there? Well, stick with me, and you'll see. So, all right. So let's just do a quick review. We're in the divided kingdom. This is actually our seventh lesson. Last week, we spent some more time on Jeroboam. But basically, what happened is that the kingdom was divided after Solomon's death because of Solomon's sin. We had the northern tribes rebel and go with Jeroboam, who's this king that God has raised up. And God basically gives Jeroboam a kingdom and says, if you will love me and you will serve me and you will obey me like David obeyed me, I will make your line like David's line and I will love you like I love David. So the northern tribes go rebel and go with Jeroboam. And the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they stay loyal to the house of David under Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son. So now we got a little map here, and we showed you this map last week. I want to show it again. I won't show it every week, but I want to show it kind of frequently here. So you see up there in the top, in the blue, there's the kingdom of Israel. And down sort of in the yellow or the gold, that's the kingdom of Judah. And you'll notice a couple of things here that are kind of important to note. First of all, the kingdom of Israel is significantly larger and thus more populous than the kingdom of Judah. That's going to be important today. And then we have the kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem is the capital. Samaria, the capital of Israel, Samaria, actually hasn't been made the capital yet. That's not going to happen for a few more kings, but that is going to be the long-standing capital of the nation of Israel. All right. So finishing up our review here, we've looked at profiles, and we basically spent about 6 weeks so far looking at profiles of just the first two kings. I don't think it bodes well for how long the series is going to take, but We spent several weeks looking at Rehoboam, how Rehoboam is an example of masculinity or manhood completely out of control, completely out of being subject to the will of God. And then Jeroboam, who's an example to us of a few different things. First of all, of compromising worship that is motivated out of a fear of man. And then also, Rehoboam is an example, or Jeroboam rather, is an example to us of somebody who tries to fool God, and we spent most of last week looking at ways that Jeroboam tried to fool God and how that's sort of analogous to ways that we try to fool God or fool other people. And then we also saw the story of the unknown prophet. And basically, this prophet, we don't know his name, comes to Jeroboam, and God tells this prophet, I want you to go, tell Jeroboam this and this and this, pronounce judgment, come home, and while you're on the way and while you're back, you can't eat anything, you can't drink anything, you can't stop for a meal. Prophet goes, prophesies, comes back, stops for a meal, basically, and so God kills him. God kills him in a fairly unique way, and why that was important, what that has to do with us, all of those things we talked about a few weeks ago, and why lions don't eat donkeys. And it's up for download on the church website now if you want to listen to that. All right, so we're in the divided kingdom stage. We're going to be looking at Abijah or Abijam. Bible sometimes calls him Abijah, sometimes Abijam, depending on the book. It's really the same name. And so if you look up here in my graphic, on the left is going to be kings of Israel, and on the right is going to be kings of Judah. And we're going to try to have one of these every week so that you can see where we are historically. So on the left, you see Jeroboam is king from 922 to 901 B.C. And while Jeroboam is king, there are actually two other kings, or actually more than two other, but two other kings of Judah. So Rehoboam reigns from 922 to 915, and then Abijah is going to reign from 915 to 913. So that 915 to 913, basically it's about 2.5, 3 years in there. That's who we're going to be spending our time on this morning. All right, so Abijah, as we just demonstrated, is a fairly insignificant king. We just discovered that most of you are pretty low on your Abijah trivia, and that's okay. In 1 Kings, he doesn't get very much more than an afterthought. In fact, in the book of 1 Kings, he gets exactly 8 verses dedicated to his life. And in 1 Kings, and just so you guys know, this is going to be important to keep in mind as we're doing this study. We have two different accounts, or two rather complementary accounts of the kingdom stages of Israel and Judah. And the first one is found together 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. That's one account, okay? It's all chronological there. 1 and 2 Samuel is about Saul and David, and then starting with 1 Kings, it's Solomon on, right? And then we have 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles basically, again, starts with David and goes on. It's about the house of David. So a lot of times we'll see a certain subject get more treatment in Chronicles than in Kings, and then the same subjects that get treatment in Kings get no treatment in Chronicles. And the reason for this is because the books were both written at different times for different reasons. And so the books of Chronicles are mainly about the lineage of David, mainly about the line of David, and God's dealings with them. So there's not a whole lot in there about the kings of Israel, except where it pertains to the line of David. First and Second Kings, on the other hand, is both kingdoms, both kings, the history of God's dealing with both of them. So we don't get a lot of detail in First Kings, but if we go over to Second Chronicles, which is about the line of David, we see a little more detail. We get to learn a little more about Abijah. And that's actually where we're going to spend most of our time and focus this morning. All right, let's look at Abijah's accomplishments. So just a minute ago, I asked some of you people to name for me three facts, three factoids, three things that you know about Abijah. We didn't really get much other than that, you know, Grandpa rightly guessed that he was a king of Judah. So Abijah's primary claim to fame is going to come at an event called the Battle of Mount Zemaraim. And that's actually where we're going to spend most of our time studying Abijah this morning. Basically, his only successful claim, the only really important thing that he did in the short time that he was a king is battle, a fight and win a successful war against Jeroboam of Israel. And so at the Battle of Mount Zemaraim, basically Judah is up against 2-to-1 odds. They're surrounded by their enemies, and God's going to bring out a tremendous victory for them. So let's go ahead and start reading together in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah." She's actually going to be really important in the next lesson in the series. "Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors." So here's what's happening. It's the beginning of the war, at the beginning of Abijah's reign. War has broken out between the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And this is going to be a common theme throughout the divided kingdom stage. They're going to alternately be worst enemies and best friends. There's going to be wars and there's going to be alliances between these two kingdoms. And in every single case, whenever there's alliance, it's bad for Judah. And in almost every single case, when there's war, it's going to be bad for Israel. So the war breaks out, and Abijah decides to go on the offensive. So if you remember that map I just showed you, Israel's significantly larger territorially than is Judah. Israel can field a fighting force at this time of 800,000 soldiers. That's a whole lot of people, especially, that's a whole lot of soldiers by today's standards. That's a lot of people back then. All right, so Israel is able to field a fighting force of 800,000 men. Judah is only able to field a fighting force of 400,000. But despite all the fact that he's got smaller territory and a smaller military, Abijah decides, I'm going to take the fight to Jeroboam. So what he does is he takes his army, we'll see in a minute, he marches it up into the hill country of Ephraim. This is significant for a couple of reasons. First of all, Ephraim is the largest and most powerful tribe in the nation of Israel. And that's going to pretty much remain the same throughout Israel's history. Ephraim is the largest, it's the most populous, it's the most powerful tribe. Jeroboam, the king of Israel, is from the tribe of Ephraim. So Abijah basically said, all right, you want to start a war, let's start a war. And he takes the war not just onto the enemy's territory, he takes it onto King Jeroboam's home turf. And that's where we pick up in verse 4. It says, then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, hear me, O Jeroboam. So he gets up on a mountain, he starts to make a speech. He says, hear me, O Jeroboam, and all Israel, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord, and certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. So basically, Jeroboam brings his army of 800,000 men. Abijah brings his army of 400,000 men. Abijah gets up on Mount Zemaraim in a high place where he can speak and be heard by everyone because there's no television, there's no radio, there's no walkie-talkies, there's no Morse code. So if you want to make yourself heard to a bunch of people at once, you basically have to find a high place and shout very loudly. Now, fortunately, if you guys have ever seen pictures of the Holy Land, most of it is just rocks. And the good news is that rocks are fairly acoustic and sound bounces off of them. So he gets up on this, you know, in a high place, surrounded by rocks, and he starts to make this speech. And basically, it's a speech that is both condemnation and defiance. And let's look at his speech. We're going to look at it really quickly from a story perspective right now. And in a few minutes, we're going to look at it again from a practical application perspective. Somebody want to read verses 4 to 7 again. So first, basically his speech has four parts. And the first is the right to rule belongs to the house of David. So I want to read verses 4 through 7 for me. You guys were not prepared for this morning. All right, somebody want to get verses 4 through 7. All right. Grandpa? Gordon, do you have it? Yes, Gordon, please read it in your awesome Scottish accent. We would love that. Yes, sir. All right, so he says, the right to rule has always belonged to the house of David, and you have taken that unlawfully and by force. All right, and then he goes on to say, Israel is wicked. Someone want to read verses 8 and 9 for me? Verses 8 and 9.
in the land of the sons of David. You are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves, which Jeroboam made for you as God. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the people of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not God?
All right, so he says, Israel is wicked. You've done wicked things. God is not pleased with you. And he goes on to contrast that with Judah, verses 10 and 11. And I know somebody's ready to read this by now. Verses 10 and 11. Go ahead. All right, so he said, basically, we're still worshiping God. We still have the Levites and the priests serving at the temple, and we're doing the sacrifices and the offerings and all these things that we should do as part of our religion to please God. We're doing those things. Judah is righteous. And then somebody read verse 12 for me, last one, verse 12. Go ahead. Oh, 2 Chronicles 13. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 12. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 12. Okay, so he basically says God is on Judah's side because Judah is righteous and Israel is wicked. You can't possibly win this battle. So it goes on from there. Basically what happens, it says in verse 13, that Jeroboam sets up an ambush around to come up on Judah from behind. And so it says his troops were in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of them and behind them, and they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout, and when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. So basically what happens is Jeroboam surrounds Abijah's army, because Jeroboam's army, remember, is twice the size, surrounds Abijah's army. The men of Judah look around, and there's a story about the basically a group of Marines who were surrounded on the Chosin Reservoir in North Korea during the Korean War. And basically the anecdote is that one Marine turned to his commander and said, well, sir, the enemy's in front of us, and they're on both sides of us, and they're behind us. What do we do? And the commander says, well, good, they can't possibly get away this time. And I don't know if there's any truth to that story or not, but that's basically what happens here. Judah kind of looks around and they're like, well, Israel cannot possibly get away this time because they're on all sides of us. And so it says they raise the battle shout. God gives them victory. And one of the things I like to talk about when we're talking about battles in the Bible is how warfare was conducted at this time. Most of the fighting and the killing and the plundering in battles at this point in history happen once one of the sides has decided, you know what, we're scared, we're going to run. That's when most of the killing happens. That's when most of the looting happens. That's when the really great slaughters and plunders and spoils are taken and things like that. So basically what happens is that Judah raises a battle shout. God completely demoralizes the armies of Israel. They run in every direction. Judah chases them. And at that point, things are pretty much over. And so we look at a quick summary of the battle. Basically, God gives Judah the victory. Israel is completely defeated. Verse 19, we see that Judah pursues Israel, takes several of their cities, takes Bethel, which is where the false calf worship has been going on. Israel loses more than 50% of its fighting force. They came to the battle with 800,000 soldiers. They lose 500,000 soldiers, more than 50%. And basically, verse 20 says that Jeroboam never recovers militarily from this defeat. And it goes on to say that Abijah grows mighty. Abijah has many wives. He has many sons. He has many daughters. Things seem like they're going to go well for Abijah. All right, so at this point, that's kind of the story that we've looked at this morning. I want to ask you three questions, and this is kind of make up the remainder of our study this morning. First of all, why did Judah win the battle with the odds stacked against them? It seems like the answer is going to be self-evident, but I want to look at that anyway. Why does Judah win the battle with such overwhelming odds? Secondly, what kind of a king was Abijah? Was he a good king? Was he a bad king? Was he kind of a mediocre, okay king? What kind of a king was Abijah? And then finally, why did God bless and prosper, why did God bless and prosper Abijah? I want to ask those three questions. All right, so answer to the first question, like I said, it seems fairly self-evident, and it's one of these great things. Sometimes we have to ask a question of a passage of Scripture, and then the same passage will give us the exact answer that we're looking for. So in this case, it says in verse 18, it says, "The men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers." It's kind of important to note here, they don't win because of their own righteousness. They don't win because of Abijah's, smashing military leadership. They win because they were trusting in the God of their fathers, to give them the victory. So because they have their trust in the right place, they win the battle. And that's the whole sermon. There's a whole lesson in that. We're not really going to spend a lot of time focusing on that this morning, though. I want to ask the next question. So it seems like Abijah is doing really, really well. Things are going smoothly. What kind of a king is Abijah? I mean, God just blessed him. God just gave him this victory. God multiplies him, strengthens him. Things seem like they're doing well after he becomes king. So what kind of a king was he? And this is one of those fairly surprising things. And this is a really great example of why you can't just study one book of the Bible by itself. Because if I read the book of 2 Chronicles by itself, it's like, well, Abijah was a pretty decent king, right? Okay. It sounds like, he's going out there and he's getting up on a mountain and he's saying, you guys are wicked and we're righteous. And because we're righteous, God's going to give us the victory. And he goes out and he gets the victory. So, I mean, it seems like he's doing something right, okay? But if we go over to 1 Kings chapter 15 and we look at Abijah, this is what we see. Verse 3, it says, "He," that's Abijah, "walked in all the sins of his father," that's Rehoboam, "did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father." So basically, Abijah was a wicked king. Abijah dies 3 years after becoming king. So he had this really great, smashing, wonderful military campaign right at the beginning of his reign. After that, he marries a bunch of wives. He has a bunch of sons. He has a bunch of daughters. And then he dies. And the sum total of his life is, ultimately, Abijah was a wicked king. He did all the same sins that Rehoboam did, and we spent 2 weeks talking about Rehoboam's sins, okay? Rehoboam was not a nice guy, and he didn't do things right. In fact, he was kind of a coward. He was kind of a bully. And the Bible says, Abijah was just like his dad. So, if we know that Abijah was such a wicked king, then we have to ask the question, why did God bless him? Because Abijah walks in all the sins of his father. Let me just list some of these off for you. Abijah's father, Rehoboam, it says he was a prideful man. He was a very fleshly man. He was concerned about what other people thought about him. He was an example of masculinity out of control. He allows sin to run rampant. There's male sodomy and pagan Canaanite religious practices that are allowed to run rampant throughout the nation of Judah. And ultimately, Rehoboam surrendered his strength, surrendered his ability to lead his people effectively and protect them because of his sins. And God says that Abijah's heart is not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, it's not saying that God is expecting complete perfection out of us. There is a sense in which we need to be holy as he is holy, but that's not what God is talking about here. What he's actually talking about is he's saying David had a life, and we talked about this last week, David had a life of surrender and of sacrifice, of giving up his heart as a sacrifice to God. And so all throughout the Psalms, there's just this incredible, overwhelming desire on David's part for intimacy with God. And yes, David does some pretty whacked, messed up things in his life and really messes his family up and messes up his kingdom. But David loved God. And every time David sinned, David went to God and he asked forgiveness and he repented. And when David was in trouble, he turned to God first. And he wanted to have that close, intimate relationship with God and with God's word. And because David was like that, we're going to see David being the standard by which almost every single king is going to be judged throughout the rest of the divided kingdom period. And we've already seen that Solomon did not measure up to the David standard. Okay, and the David standard is not perfection. That's the Jesus standard. Solomon did not measure up to the David standard because he let his heart get pulled away from God because of his success. Rehoboam did not match up to the David standard because he was a prideful, willful man who was more concerned about himself and his authority and people respecting him than he was about loving and pursuing God. Abijah does not measure up to the David standard because he's got those exact same problems. So we got to ask the question, why then, if Abijah was such a wicked king, just like his father, why does God bless Abijah? And we see this in the book of 1 Kings 15, chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. It says, "For David's sake," there's David again, "the Lord, his God, gave him," that's Abijah, "a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." And we all remember the matter of Uriah the Hittite, right? It was adultery covered by murder, covered by a massive cover-up that nobody was fooled by. All right? But so God basically says, you know, other than that thing, David obeyed me and loved me throughout his entire life. And that's the thing about David. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." What Jesus is saying, it's not that by keeping God's commandments, by saying, okay, this is the right thing to do. I don't want to do this, but I know this is the right thing to do, so I'm just going to do it, and God will be pleased with me and impressed with me. That's not the kind of obedience God wants. It's not the kind of obedience he requires, and it's not the kind of obedience God enables. When God wants obedience, basically, when he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," what he's saying is that obedience to him should flow out of an obedient heart. So that when we obey God, we are obeying God because we love God. And that was essentially what David did. That's why God was pleased with David's obedience. Because if you look at, first of all, how long does obedience strictly through will alone last? Most of you know this will not last very long at all. Trying to think of a really good example here. You guys ever have something, help me out here. What's that thing that you know you should do that you hate doing? Losing weight. That's actually a really good example, all right? So I'm going to pick on my buddy Matt here. Matt is very passionate about exercise and working out and being healthy. And he likes to share that passion with other people. All right, let me make a confession to you. There are some things about exercise that I love, and some things I just hate. Things that I love, I like lifting weights. It's a lot of fun, and I'm very grateful to Matt for showing me some of that stuff. Well, I mean, showing me all the stuff that I've seen, but you know what I mean. All right, things that Richard does not like doing at the gym, cardio. Pretty much at all, cardio, okay? And so that's like this is a treadmill or the Stairmaster or whatever else it is. It's long, it's boring, it's hard. That's not the kind of thing I want to do. But I also know because it's good for me, I love the results. So there's still a motivation. So I will still get up on the Stairmaster and do cardio even though it's no fun. But here's the thing. What if I didn't care about the results? What if Matt didn't care about the results? And it's like, well, I guess I need to go abuse my body again this morning and just, you know, get on the stair. And there's no enjoyment. There's no thought of either a love of the thing that you're doing or a love of the results. Eventually, you're going to stop doing it. And I know this is true because every year in the month of December, LA Fitness drops their enrollment fees dramatically if you will pay for the whole year at once. And the reason they do this is they know that if you pay on a month-by-month basis, come the 1st of March, you're going to cancel your gym membership. But if you pay all at once in December, they get more of your money. All right, and it's simply because there's not a desire there. It's a knowing, you know, I need to get on the treadmill because, right? I need to get on the treadmill. I need to lose weight. And there's not really a motivation there. It's just the head knowledge of this is the right thing to do. In kind of the same way, whenever you guys have something that this is, boy, I should obey God in this area. I really don't want to. I mean, man, tithing, I can think of so many better things to spend my money on than putting it in this offering plate. I mean, not really better, right? But, I mean, be honest now. I mean, okay, so this is a good again, moment for confession and forsaking here. Yesterday, I was in Arlington to take care of some business, and then I was heading back up, and 360 was shut down for whatever reason. 360 doesn't really need a reason to be shut down. And so I was going up 820. I was like, well, as long as I'm going up 820, I need to stop by Military Gun Supply and look at guns. Because Richard only has 14 of them. So I stop in the Military Gun Supply and look at, and sure enough, they've got a shipment of about 80 AK-47s that just arrived. And they're all up on the walls. And, I mean, all the different models. They've got the underfolding stock and the fixed wood stock. But they're sort of like a prettier thorn among thorns. There's this Ishmaz Armory, and Ishmaz Armory is the manufacturer that makes all the AK-47s and 74s for the Russian military. These are the top rack, top shelf, top of the line rifles. They're very nice. I think they're cool, and they're a little more expensive than your normal AK because they're very hard to get in the United States. And I saw it, I was like, oh. I was like, you know, I just can't, we're saving up for a new car now and a bunch of that. I can't spend this much money on this rifle. And then this guy, this fiend in human form, who I'd been talking to, whispers in my ear, they have layaway. It's just a third down and you pay off the whole thing in 2 months. I didn't buy a gun yesterday, so it was... Now, I may be going back to buy a gun next week, but I did not buy a gun yesterday. All right, but my point here is that spending my money on something like that or on that new car or whatever your thing is, that just happens to be my thing, okay, but we all have our own. That's a lot more fun than writing a check for the same amount and dropping it in the offering plate or the offering box in this case, all right? There are things that we want to do. And when our desire is not the same as the things we know we should do, what will end up happening is one of two things. Either you will try to change what you should do. And if you've got a college degree or you've been to seminary, you can do this in some very clever ways and say, well, the Bible actually says it's okay to do this. It's okay to think this. It's okay to believe this because that's what I want. Or you will say, all right, this is the thing I want to do. This is the thing I should do. So I'm going to use my will. I'm going to overpower everything else and just push on through will and do the right thing. And that'll last maybe a year, maybe 2 years, maybe it'll last 30 years. But it's not real. It's hollow. And eventually it stops working. That's not the kind of obedience Jesus wants from us. Jesus wants obedience that flows from desire. And so the whole process of grace, the whole process of the gospel is Jesus saying, all right, I'm going to take over your life. And if you will not stand in my way, if you will willingly be willing to be humbled and be willing to let my grace pour through you, I am going to change your desires. And if you're not willing, guess what? I'm still going to do it. But it's going to take longer, and it's going to be a lot more painful. Grace, James says, comes to the humble. Grace comes through humility. And humility, I mean, Jesus wants us all to be humble. And we basically get the choice of saying, yes, Lord, I'm going to submit in this area, or saying, no, Lord, I won't submit in this area. And then Jesus makes you submit, and he makes you humble so that you're able to receive grace. So David submitted himself to God. David's, again, in the Psalms, I mean, we could spend a whole morning just looking at the Psalms and looking at how God pours out, or David pours out his heart to God and God to David in the Psalms. And even when David has sinned with Bathsheba and he's had Uriah murdered and all this other stuff, Psalm 52, he goes before God. He says, God, I know that there are all these things, all these sacrifices that the law requires me to offer, but I also know that offering those things is just an outward sign, that without an inward attitude, it doesn't mean anything. He says, Lord, if bullocks and rams would have made this sin go away, then I'd be fine by now. But he says, Lord, the only sacrifice you're interested in is a broken and a contrite heart. So David obeyed out of desire. This is going to be a really recurring theme throughout the entire divided kingdom here, and that's why I've spent so much time on it this morning. So Abijah's heritage as the descendant of David is enough to give him temporary, in this lifetime, blessings while he lived. It was not enough to redeem him. And that's why we see God basically says, you know, Abijah was a wicked king. God blessed him because he loved David, blessed him because of David's sake. But ultimately, Abijah did not follow God like David followed God. And because of that, the end summary of what his life was, what his life was worth, it's nothing. And I very firmly believe we will not meet Abijah in heaven. This is really probably the most important message I can get across today. Your heritage, kids, the fact that you're here with your parents in church is not enough to get you into heaven. It's not enough to redeem you. It's not enough to get favor with God. We'll talk more about that in a minute. I want to look at Abijah's speech one more time, just really quick. Because Abijah's speech shows us, basically, there's like a two-pronged, and this is leading up to the four things we were talking about that are guaranteed to get your children into hell if they believe these things. And there's a two-pronged approach. First, through Abijah's attitude in his heart and how his heart was not pure toward God. But the other part, we see in his speech. Abijah basically has a four-part outline to his speech. He didn't know that to make it more effective, you need 3 points in a poem. So he just has 4 parts. And he basically says, first of all, we have a right to be right. He says that God gave the house of David the kingship over Israel. God gives the house of David the kingship over Israel. And you guys stole it while David's grandson, Rehoboam, was still young. And he was a nice, you know, just a young, nice guy, and he was weak, and he was tender in years. And you guys stole the kingdom from Rehoboam. Now, first of all, most of his facts are wrong here. Actually, Rehoboam, not a nice guy, and God actually gave the kingdom to Jeroboam, along with a promise. If you serve me like David served me, I will bless you like I blessed David. So, first of all, it says, we have a right to be right because of who we are, because of our heritage. He then goes on and he basically says, you guys are all wicked, which is essentially true. The nation of Israel was God was not happy with these people at this point in time. They're engaging in false forms of Jehovah worship that God did not order in Scripture and that God was not pleased with. And then he goes on to say, we are righteous. Now, here's how he says we are righteous. He says, we're righteous because you guys are hiring the lowest of the people to be priests and worship God. And we're not doing that. In fact, we've still got the priests. We've still got the Levites. The Levites are leading us in our worship. We're doing sacrifices twice a day. We're keeping all the feasts, and we're keeping the law. And, you know, the temple is in good shape, and we're taking care of the house of God. Look at how righteous we are. We come to church on Sunday mornings. We stay for the afternoon service. We come on for Wednesday night prayer night. I put on a tie before I come to church. Look at how righteous we are. In reality, Abijah doesn't love God. In reality, he is not leading the nation of Judah righteous. Let me give you a couple of examples. First of all, as we already talked about, there's pagan male prostitution related to the Canaanite fertility worship religions and cults. It's rampant throughout Judah. It's running rampant. Nobody's doing anything about it. And then Abijah's own mother, and she's going to be called the queen mother. And like I said, she's actually going to be a fairly important person in the next lesson. And we're going to use her to introduce some concepts that are going to be important throughout the rest of the series. But Abijah's mother has set up an asherim. And an asherim, we're going to see this term a lot. And sometimes your Bibles will call this a grove or a pole or a tree sometimes. It's all the same Hebrew word. Basically what it is it's a fake tree or a stylized pole. And if you guys sort of get something in mind, kind of like the totem poles that a lot of the Pacific Northwest indigenous tribes here in the U.S. used to use, and they actually use those for entirely different purposes, but if you sort of think of something like that, that's kind of what this looked like, okay? Think of it as a totem pole. This is the closest analogy I can give you. Maybe next lesson I can get you guys some pictures. And again, the totems in Pacific Northwest used for completely different purposes, usually to record stories and mark off territorial boundaries and things like that. Not so much fertility worship, but so this is a stylized pole or a tree, and it's used at the central part, sort of like we would use, or like rather like the Jews would have used an altar to worship Jehovah. This is sort of the central item in the pagan false fertility worship of the deity called Ashtoreth. All right, and Ashtoreth, she has a lot of different names. In Babylon, she was Ishtar, the queen of heaven. She has a name in China, which I won't even try to say for you. She has another name, Morgan, in Celtic mythology. But it's this ancient, basically female fertility deity. And some people, and we'll talk a lot more about this in the next lesson, but some people were trying to mix that in with the worship of Jehovah. So we have Abijah's own mother, the queen mother, Rehoboam's wife, has set up one of these false pagan asherims to worship. So Abijah says we're righteous. In reality, they're not. And then finally, Abijah says, all right, you're wicked. We're righteous. You guys are sinning. We're going to church. God won't let us lose. God is going to bless us and prosper us because of our heritage and because of our religion. And in reality, ultimately, God gives them victory because the men of Judah are still trusting in God for the victory. But and God tolerates Abijah's sinfulness for a whopping 3 years. I mean, the guy dies after being king for 3 years because of God's love for David. Abijah is still only king for 3 years. And like we said, in the end, Abijah's heritage, Abijah's religion was not enough to save him. So here's the lesson, and I'm going to wrap it up. Here's those four things. Kids, I'm talking especially to young people. This applies to everybody, but especially to young people here in the audience. Do not trust in the fact that you have godly parents who take you to church on Sunday to save you, because it will not. Do not trust in your family heritage. And this is one of the things. I mean, God has blessed me with an incredible heritage, both sides of my family, long generations of pastors and men of God who have served God. And it's kind of cool. I've got somebody on my father's side of the family, who's not traditionally been associated with the BMA, who's actually one of the people who donated the land to found the BMA Seminary, which both my grandfather and my father graduated from, and there's a lot of other cool stories. I'm very blessed with heritage. None of it gets me any kind of points with God. It's a gift from God to me, but it has nothing to do with how useful my life will be or my getting into heaven. So you may be feeling like you are getting blessed because you've got godly parents. And guess what? The Bible says if you have godly parents, you are blessed and you will be blessed because of that. I can go a lot of places and just tell people, I'm Robert Roland's son. I'm Dale Thornton's grandson. And they're like, oh, okay, boy, you've grown since the last time I saw you. And it's sort of like an instant in the door. But it's not an instant in the door of heaven. It doesn't get me anything with God. So kids, don't make the mistake of thinking or feeling that you somehow get points with God because of who your parents are or what your family heritage is. Don't trust your religion to save you. Again, Abijah, I mean, he's like, boy, you guys are wicked. We're righteous. We're still offering all the right sacrifices and doing all the right things. And you guys aren't. And God's going to give us the victory because of that. But ultimately, that doesn't save Abijah either, because Abijah doesn't really love God. And worshiping God's not really that important to him. He's just doing it because he wants to get something out of it. And then, guys, kids, you will not be saved. You will not lead a useful life that pleases God because you are more anything than anybody else. Whether that's more religious or more righteous or, man, those kids do that and they wear those clothes and we don't do that and we don't listen to that music and so we must be better than them. None of that will save you. None of it makes your life useful. And here's the thing. None of it makes God love you any more or any less than he already does. Okay? So here's the conclusion. First of all, like we said, be like David. I'm going to echo what I said last week, because I can't say this enough. If you're a family here and we make a really big deal out of heritage and out of fatherhood and out of the family unit at this church, and that is as it should be. Those are very important things. Those are the building blocks of society. Without them, a society cannot last. But they don't save you. Don't ever get in the mindset that that is the most important thing, because it's not. Jesus is the most important thing. So what I want to say to all of you is we have some great families in this church. We have some great dads. I've never been blessed to be in a church with this many dads who are strong leaders of their family. It's never happened. Keep doing the right things that you are doing, but do them for the right reasons. Keep doing the right things that you are doing, but do them for the right reasons. And then here's my plea to all of you kids. It's just this. Know your faith. Not your parents' faith, your faith. Make it your own. Study the Bible for yourself. Ask questions. Why do we believe this? Why do we believe this? You can't ride on your family's heritage forever. You can't ride on your family's blessings forever. And whether it's going to be in this life or in the next life, you and only you are going to be accountable for your soul. So I don't care if you're the pastor's kid. I don't care if you're the administrative pastor's kid. I don't care who your parents are. Your faith needs to be your faith. It needs to be personal, and it needs to be real to you. And if it's not, I want to just invite you to open up the Bible and start asking, why isn't it real to me? I'm out of time for this morning, so I just want to, I guess, leave you with that thought and just really encourage all of you. Family is important, and we're not going to stress that any less here at this church, and I would not have that any other way. But Jesus is more important, and before you need anything else, before you're worried, man, are my kids wearing the right kind of clothes? Do they understand courtship? All this other stuff. Do they know Jesus? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this day and for this passage. And one of the wonderful things about your word is that no matter how small or how insignificant something seems to be to me, once we start breaking open your word and looking into it, every single time we find that you have something there for us, that you have something that's meaningful. So my prayer for everyone this morning is that we don't judge our righteousness by how much better we are than other people, but instead we know that our righteousness, like the best things that I can do, the best that I have to bring to the table to lead in worship at this church and to teach at this church, if it's just me, the best that Pastor Dale has to bring to the table to lead us in your word and lead us as a flock, if it's just him, it's filthy rags. So, Lord, my prayer for us is that we would have found in us not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of your Son, Jesus. And I would pray especially for all the kids in this audience that they don't trust in their parents' faith. They don't trust in their heritage or who their family is to get them into heaven or to get them favor with you or to make their life meaningful, but that you would touch each one of their hearts in a special way and help them realize that if it's not already, that their faith needs to become real to them and it needs to become their faith. Jesus, we love you. I just ask that everything that's said and done throughout the rest of the morning as we worship would be done to glorify and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.